We are on now to the seventh letter to the churches in the book of Revelation. Now let me say before we go into the ministry how delighted I am to be with you and to give a warm word of thanks to my host and hostess, Ian and Janice, and their family. I've had a very pleasant time with them. I don't know what it's going to be like when I go back to Scotland. I'll have to start doing things for myself. I mean, I've been so well looked after, both in Rosyle and here in this part of the world as well, in Winnipeg, and really very thankful for all that's been done. I was delighted, too, to learn about Ben's interest in coming into Assembly Fellowship, and I do trust that God will bless him richly, and I'm sure both of you, Ben and the Assembly, will be mutually blessed. So let's read together, please, from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, or perhaps more accurately, unto the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we do trust that God will richly bless us again this evening as we consider this very interesting, but I think we'll all agree, very solemn letter from the risen Christ to the church in Laodicea. We saw last evening that we really came with a breath of fresh air to the letter to Philadelphia. How lovely to see that there was no possibility of censure in the letter that was sent to the church in Philadelphia. But it's rather solemn when we come this evening to find there's no possibility of commendation. Not apparently one word of commendation given to the believers, or the professing believers, as we're going to see, in Laodicea. Now, I should like to do the same as I've been doing previously. Number one, with a little look at the historical background to the city of Laodicea. Then we'll take a little look at the dispensational setting. And then thirdly, we'll look at the letter in detail. Laodicea was a very interesting city, and I've been culling some details from a variety of different writers, Sir William Ramsay, Archbishop Trench, and Mr. Tatford back in the UK, and all of them, I think, give some very interesting details about this city. It has been said that the city of Laodicea was a city of compromise. There was no particularly solidly held views. They seemed to vacillate between one thing and another. They were prepared to compromise in order to get on with any particular way that the wind was blowing. But it was famous for at least three things, and you'll observe as I mentioned, these that are very particularly involved in the letter that we've read together. Number one, it was a city that was known for its banking. It was a materially prosperous city and was the banking center for that part of the world. If you wanted to do your commerce in Phrygia, then you went to Laodicea and you got your loan or your money, or you did your commerce through the banking city Laodicea. Secondly, it was known for its black garments. There were sheep there apparently that gave off a black wool, and anyway they could dye them appropriately, but apparently the sheep gave off black wool, and they could as a result have black garments. And if you walk down the street in Laodicea, then likely most of the folks would be wearing black. In some parts of the world, that's still the case today. If you go to the island of Crete, you'll find that most of the old ladies, almost all of them, are dressed in black, which is rather interesting, but rather sad when we think of the link with Satanism today. And while that's not particularly the case with Laodicea necessarily, I think the fact that they had black garments is going to be interesting, certainly in the context of the letter that we've read together. But not only was it famous as a banking center and for its black garments, but it was famous for its medical details. If you had problems medically, then normally you went to Laodicea. The particular medical problem that they were good at solving was that of the eyes. They had apparently eye salve that was used for those who had eyesight problems. And you'll remember the Lord Jesus is going to ask them to buy appropriate eye salve that they may see. In addition, Laodicea had no extremes and hardly any strongly marked features. There was nothing really outstanding other than these three features about Laodicea. And they could adapt themselves, apparently, to the needs and wishes of others. They were ever pliable and accommodating. They were full of the spirit of compromise. And listen to what Trench says of them. It recovered its prosperity without any help from the imperial government. They always said, we don't need any help from outside. We can get along fine ourselves. And the very name of the city has in it the idea of democracy, or the right of the people. And there is indicated that in this city, everyone had their own views, and everyone's views had to be listened to. A bit like what they wanted in Number 16, you remember, when they came to Aaron and Moses said, really, I don't think, said these folks, we don't think that you should take all the responsibility. After all, can't God work through all of God's people? And shouldn't we have a little democracy among God's people? Shouldn't everyone have an equal say? If I've got a say, my say is as good as yours. And really, in Laodicea, there was a democracy. And everyone was saying, well, now I think you should listen to me. My view is as good as yours. You're the leaders. Well, you are the leaders. But don't you know that all of God's people, they said to Moses and Aaron in Number 16, all of God's people are holy. And therefore, you should really listen to what everybody says, not only what the leaders say. They might be the leaders, but then, just listen, let's have a little democracy among God's people. Now, that's not the way, of course, a local assembly ought to work. And so, the features of Laodicea were those of lukewarmness, indifference, and boastful spirit, and total self-sufficiency. Interestingly, nothing is said in this particular letter of false doctrine, but mainly of lukewarmness and self-satisfaction. But as we're going to see, the Lord Jesus is outside of the assembly, and he's wanting to get in. If any man hear my voice and open the door. But it doesn't seem there was anybody listening. And so the two churches, which are spiritually in the most sunken condition of all, those of Sardis and Laodicea, don't have any traces of either adversaries from without or hinderers to the truth from within. There was no real adversity from without, no real hindrances from within. And after all, if you're going along with compromise, and if you're not going to say yes or no and really stand for anything, then who's going to be against you? And so there was no real conviction. They were, as another has said, like the weathercock on the church spires. They adapted themselves to every wind of popularity. Whichever way the wind was blowing, they were prepared to go along with it. And that's the city of Laodicea. But then, so far as the dispensational setting is concerned, we find that we are now at the end of the dispensation. Of course, we have seen that the four last letters from Thyatira to this one are all going, the features of them are all going to go on to the end. And maybe in some ways the features of all of the letters are going to go on. After all, Ephesus was the loveless church. And I guess there are assemblies a bit like that around. Smyrna was the suffering church. And while we don't have the suffering church in Canada, I judge, nor in the United Kingdom, there is the suffering church in other parts of the world. Pergamos was the married church, and certainly plenty of them around. But the last four particularly seem to have the features that are going to go on until the Lord Jesus comes. And as you know, these four last churches have in them the idea of remnant conditions throughout, and the remnant is getting smaller and smaller and smaller until this evening we come to the appeal to an individual. If any man hear my voice, let him open the door, and I will come in and sup with him and he with me. In Thyatira, we had the despising church, a church that listened to the ministry of a Jezebel, a wicked woman with a wicked ministry, and yet they were listening to her. Sardis, we observed, was the dead church. Thankfully, last evening, we had the revived church, although it was rather weak, a little strength. But there was brotherly love, and there was possibility of good fruit as a result. But this evening, we're coming to the professing church. We're at the end of a dispensation. And you may remember what happened at the end of other dispensations in our Bibles. You will remember, for example, at the conclusion of the theocratic period, that's the time when God was ruling directly through the judges, at the end of that period, we have a very sad thing said about the judge Samson. You remember in Judges chapter 16, it says of him, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. I remember well reading the outline of the sermon, a little book, and when I was only a boy, I was always interested in the possibility of public preaching. And in those days, I read the outline of the sermon, and it gave a nice outline of this particular verse. We have his blinding, they put out his eyes. We have his binding, they bound him. And we have his grinding, he did grind in the prison house. But the point I want to make is his blinding. Here at the end of the theocratic period of history, we have the blinding of one of the judges. What a tragedy. And you know what? He was blinded by the Philistines. And who are the Philistines? They are those who enter the land almost unknowingly. The kind of people that slip in. They come in by the back door, the kind of folks that Jude speaks of. And these kind of folks bring the possibility of blinding. And there was Samson at the end of that period. He was a blind judge. Of course, we're glad to know that he had a little opportunity of getting his hands round those pillars and slaying more in his death than he did in his life. But that was the end of the period when God was dealing directly through the judges. And then at the end of the monarchical period, that's the period when we had the kings of Israel and Judah. And you remember what is said of Zedekiah. This is rather a sad note. It says, they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. And so we have his blinding and his binding as well. They put out his eyes and they bound him with feathers. And then, unfortunately, there's not a third alliteration like that, but they carried him to Babylon. And here is Babylon coming in now. And Zedekiah, they kill his sons before his eyes, and then they took out his eyes. And we end up the monarchical period with a blind king. What a tragedy. And then you remember the days of the Lord Jesus. What a sad occasion we have there in the Gospel by John. You remember that story in John chapter 9 when the Lord Jesus healed the blind man and gave him his sight. And the Pharisees come to him at the end and they say unto the Lord Jesus, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And here are blind Pharisees, and they're still seeing, and they're unaware of their blindness. They don't even know they're blind. And if in the case of the judges, it was the Philistines who did the job, in the case of the kings, it was the Babylonians that did the job. In the case of the blind Pharisees, it's all within their own selves. They are sinful. If you had no sin, said the Lord Jesus, you wouldn't be blind. But because you say, we see, ye are blind also. What a tragedy. And so we've got blindness, blindness, blindness. And you know what? The end of the church age is exactly the same. Here is a church, and the Lord Jesus has to say, thou art blind. What a tragedy when the Lord Jesus has to tell an assembly that is apparently functioning that in fact they're blind. And so it's a sad detail of the end of church history. And as we look at the detail now, we are going to see some of these awful details in the history and the functioning of the assembly in Laodicea. It had been a very privileged assembly. Very few assemblies are as privileged as those at Laodicea. You remember it had been the object of the prayer of the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 2, he said, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, the Colossians, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul apparently hadn't seen the believers in Colossae. He hadn't seen the believers at Laodicea, but he had great conflict for them. The idea in that word conflict is great care, but coupled with the care, a fear that they might not be continuing just as well as they should be, but they had the prayer of the Apostle Paul behind them. And then they had the prayer of Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, he says in chapter 4 of Colossians, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. I tell you, my dear fellow believer, if you've got someone like that in your assembly, who labors fervently in prayer, the idea is wrestling in prayer, just as Jacob did in Genesis chapter 32. If there's someone in your assembly that wrestles in prayer on behalf of the saints, then make sure you appreciate them fully. Brother or sister, if they're wrestling with God for the benefit and blessing of the assembly, what a tremendous privilege that assembly has. Well, Laodicea had a man like that, because the apostle goes on and says, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were all together in that little community, a little triangle of assemblies, like I'm sure you have in this particular part of the world at times, just three assemblies, all nicely met together geographically. Well, here were three assemblies, and Epaphras was praying for the three of them, as was indeed the apostle. And so it was a tremendously privileged assembly with the prayers of the apostle and the prayers of Epaphras. But additionally, not only was it the subject of the prayers of two of the outstanding men of this particular dispensation, it was the recipient of two letters from the Apostle Paul. Let me quote to you from Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. When this epistle, that is the epistle to the Colossae, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So here were people who were the recipients of the letter of Paul to Colossae, and also apparently the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, which is the letter from Laodicea to which he refers. And therefore, they were not only the subject of the prayers of two outstanding men, they were the recipient of two letters from the Apostle Paul. And we might have thought, what a tremendous privilege. Surely an assembly like Laodicea, prayed for by Paul and Epaphras, the recipients of letters like Colossians and Ephesians, surely they're going to be an outstanding assembly, and it's going to go on well for the Lord. Well, we're going to learn very differently. Now, my dear fellow believer, maybe you've been the recipient, your assembly has been the recipient of excellent ministry over the years. Maybe you've had outstanding preachers coming, and you've known fantastic ministry. Maybe those in your very midst bring you the Word of God clearly and effectively. Maybe there are those who are praying for the assembly. Let's not become lethargic. It does seem that Laodicea had just forgotten all about their background, and they had just settled down into the materialistic pursuit of a banking center. And instead of maintaining spiritual power and spiritual prowess, they had gone back into that lukewarm and self-satisfied condition, and what apparently had been good had become lost. Let's be careful lest that becomes the case. There are four things we want to look at in detail. Number one, the authority of the writer. Number two, the condition of the company, verses 15 to 17. Number three, the counsel of the Lord. And these three things are going to bring us up to date with some of the details about Laodicea. Notice firstly the authority of the writer. He says three things to them. Number one, I am the Amen. Number two, the faithful and true witness. Number three, the beginning of the creation of God. Now these are very, very interesting titles. Our Lord Jesus said that he is the Amen. And we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean when our Lord Jesus calls himself the Amen? Well, I think all of us are aware about the meaning of the word Amen. When our brother closes his prayer, he says Amen. And it's always nice if the brethren and sisters, I hope I'm not tramping on any toes, I think the sisters can say Amen as well, according to 1 Corinthians 14. I was in Barbados on one occasion and having a meeting, and the sisters were saying Amen very well at the end of the prayers. The brethren were as well, of course. And it was just lovely when the assembly was behind the prayer at the end, the Amen. So don't be frightened to say Amen. And we know what it means, I think. Number one, the prayer is finished. But number two, we desire that what has been prayed for will be implemented. And so we say, Amen, so let it be. And our Lord Jesus is the Amen. That means he's the final word. God has spoken. He's going to speak in no other. He is the fulfillment of every promise. He is the promise of God, yea and amen. He's the one who's going to fulfill every detail that God has predicted and prophesied. He is the one through whom God has finally spoken. God, who spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And he's going to speak in no other than our Lord Jesus when it comes to the communication of his mind to the folks in Laodicea. And it's through him that he still speaks to God's people today. You remember the problem at Colossae, a letter that this assembly had received? In Colossae, they were saying, yes, the Lord Jesus is an outstanding being. He is there in all the glory of his person, but he's not the only one. There's a hierarchy of angelic beings, and those who came into the assembly with the wrong doctrine in Colossae were saying, yes, there's this hierarchy, and the Lord Jesus is just one of them. And he's not the only one. Ah, says Paul, I want you to know that in all things he must have the preeminence. He alone is the preeminent one. He's not one of a hierarchy of angelic beings. He's altogether supreme and sovereign. He's the preeminent one. The problem at Colossae was Christ plus. No, says our Lord Jesus, I am the Amen. He's the final word. And my dear fellow believer, wouldn't it be lovely if we could just make him the preeminent one? They certainly weren't doing that in Laodicea, and so he's introduced to them as the Amen. But then secondly, he's the faithful and true witness. As the faithful witness, he is uncompromising in bringing the details of their condition to them. And what he says as the true is utterly dependable. By the way, it's nice when we are faithful and true. I wonder if the fellow believers with whom we meet can utterly depend upon what we say. Are we faithful to what we've said? And are we true in what we're saying? Nice when we're totally dependable. When we can depend on what you said last week, you're going to say this week, you're totally dependable in what you're communicating. Well, our Lord Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. we are going to see he is going to say some very, very practical and pertinent things to the folks in Laodicea. And he's really saying to them, listen, I know there are going to be things said that are very, very demanding and practical. But I want you to know that what I'm saying is faithful. What I'm saying is true. Additionally, I have no doubt that there is a wider aspect to the Lord Jesus as being faithful and true. Faithful in implementing all of the divine promises of the Old Testament. And as the Amen, he's going to do that. But he's faithful and true in his witness to the believers at Laodicea and in the details that he's bringing to them. But then thirdly, he's the beginning of the creation of God. That word beginning means he's the chief. He's the chief of the creation of God. Isn't it nice to remember that everything belongs to him? What are these people going to say? I am rich and increase with goods. You're rich and increase with goods. Don't you know the one whom you should be serving and appreciating? Everything belongs to him. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. All the wealth of the world is in the hand of our Lord Jesus. He's the creator, the sustainer, the consummator of creation. He's the chief of the creation of God. And since all wealth resides in him, and he is prior to creation and supreme over it, what you folks have in Laodicea, you're materially prosperous. Well, now, that's only a drop in the bucket compared to what I have. I'm the chief. I'm the beginning. I'm the supreme in the creation of God. And you can see how all this is beautifully linked with the background conditions in Laodicea. Well, he's now going to come and give us the conditions of the company. And in each verse, 15, 16, and 17, he's going to say, thou art. He knows every detail. My dear fellow believer, he still knows every detail. He knows every detail about our personal lives, of course. But in this context, he knows every detail about the life of the assembly. There's nothing that he doesn't know. And he's going to say to them, thou art. And in verse 15, he's going to begin by saying, thou art neither cold nor hot. Now, that was rather tragic. In these circumstances, that is indicative of the conditions of the cities fairly near to Laodicea. They were neither refreshment for the spiritual weary, that's the cold waters that came from Colossae, nor healing for the spiritual sick, as the hot medical waters of Hierapolis. In the one case, the waters from Colossae were cold. The waters from Hierapolis were hot. And the Lord Jesus says, you're neither cold nor hot. In Colossae, the cold waters are good for the spiritually weary. They give appropriate refreshment. But in Hierapolis, the hot waters, they're healing for the spiritually sick. And you know what? You are neither cold nor hot. It would be much better if you were one or the other. I would, he says, thou wert cold or hot. So obviously there's no problem in being cold, and there's no problem in being hot in the context of Laodicea. Because if you're cold, then you're going to bring spiritual refreshment. If you're hot, you're going to bring spiritual healing. But he says of them, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. I love what Archbishop Trench said about this. He says, in form, it's a wish, but in reality, or a grave. You're neither cold nor hot. And as a result, they're only lukewarm. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm. I guess the last kind of drink we want to have if we're spiritually needing refreshment is something that's lukewarm. You want something that really is going to quench your thirst. And because they're neither one thing or the other, as we saw the very features that mark the city, they're indifferent, they're lethargic, there's no fervency, no zeal, no enthusiasm. They would simply tolerate anything. And the Lord Jesus said, because thou art neither cold nor hot, lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's a tragic thing. I will spew thee out of my mouth. And I guess if we were really looking for something to quench our thirst, and suddenly we got a drink of something that's lukewarm, I guess what we do with it is spew it out of our mouth. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm about to do that to the assembly in Laodicea. Wow. What a statement. They're about to lose their stewardship, about to lose the opportunity of further testimony for Christ. I will spew thee out of my mouth. But then in verse 17, he says, thou seest, but thou art. Here was unashamed corporate hypocrisy. We've seen as we've gone through the letters, there was hypocrisy in a variety of different cases. Sometimes there were those who were saying they were apostles and are not. Others were saying they were Jews and are not. But these people seem to be within the assembly. Here is an assembly in its corporate capacity, in unashamed corporate hypocrisy. They were saying and they were not. What were they saying? I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. We are totally independent. We don't need anything. You remember that Laodicea as a city would not even take help from the city of Rome when they had been overrun in wars and so on. They said, we'll build it up ourselves. We are independent. Nobody needs to help us. We can get on with the job ourselves. We are just saying we have need of nothing. They were, as they thought, rich and increased with goods. Now, they might well have been rich materially. They might have had plenty of clothes to wear, as most of us have. And most of us, I guess, are rich materially as well. But what a tragedy when they made that their boast. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. By the way, that word for rich is used 4 times in the Gospel by Luke of 4 rich men in chapters 12, 16, 18, and 19. And 3 of them, alas, in chapters 12, 16, and 18, are rather poor souls. Not one of them found the Savior. Remember the man in chapter 16 in particular? He opened his eyes in hell, being in torments, and he was rich. But that man Zacchaeus, who was rich, he found the Savior. But that in passing. But for them, material wealth had led to luxury and spiritual lethargy. Isn't it very often the case that material wealth leads to luxury but spiritual lethargy? I am rich and increased with good. Ah, says the Lord Jesus, I want to tell you what you really are. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now fancy if you're the man from Scotland coming to tell the assembly here, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How dare anyone use language like that to an assembly of the Lord's people. Well, our Lord Jesus used it. And he was faithful and true. And he said they were wretched and miserable. That word for wretched has in it the idea of suffering from spiritual or emotional misery. Maybe Satan was at work. And maybe some of God's people feel as if they're under attack from Satan. I want to tell you, there's always a way back to God. There's always opportunity, as we're going to see, for the Lord Jesus to come into your life and bring you out of that condition. And that's what he's going to tell them. He's going to tell them the way back in the counsel that we'll see in verses 18 to 20. But he's saying they were wretched and miserable. That means they were to be pitied. They thought they were rich and increased with good. But he says, thou art poor and blind and naked. And that externally, poor, blind, naked, is an indication of what they were internally in being wretched and miserable. They were poor. In what way were they poor? There was no spiritual wealth, worship, service, devotion to Christ had gone. They were poor. They were blind. In what way were they blind? They were lacking in spiritual discernment. They were unable to understand the spiritual condition in which they were found. They were unable to appreciate their own condition. They were blind and the condition of others around. And my dear fellow believer, where there is no vision, the people perish. The people out there perish, but the people in here perish as well. The people in here cast off restraint, and the restraint of scriptural authority and the need for direct obedience simply goes where there is no vision. And here were people who were poor and blind, but then they were naked. And you imagine saying to anyone in Laodicea, you're naked? But they say, don't you know that we are the center where we make black garments and all of Phrygia come to Laodicea in order to get their clothing? We are the boutique for this particular area, and they all come here in order to get clothed. The Lord Jesus said, you're naked. Naked? They couldn't see it themselves, but others looking on could see their true condition. And in particular, the Lord Jesus was looking beyond the external, and he was saying, you're naked. There's nothing for God. Wealth and worldliness had led to wretchedness and weakness. And alas, today is doing the same thing. I remember asking an old brother back home, Tom Aiken, from the Fourth Assembly. I'd been asked to speak on the subject of the decline of assembly testimony. And I said to Mr. Aiken, what do you think the fundamental problem is in the assemblies of the Lord's people so far as the possibility of decline? Instantly, wealth and worldliness, he said. And if you had known Mr. Aiken, he lived a very frugal life. He had no baggage, as he called it. He said, we've all got far too much baggage. He lived a very baggage-free life. And I always looked to him as a man of great spirituality. And he said, wealth and worldliness are our two problems, and they lead to wretchedness and weakness. Well, we might ask, is there a way back? Well, we have the counsel of the Lord in verses 18 to 20. And I want you to notice the counsel is threefold. Number one, verse 18, he counsels to buy. Number two, verse 19, to repent. And number 3, verse 20, to hear, to buy, to repent, and to hear. Observe what it means to buy. I think the brethren in the meeting are well aware of what it means to buy, because when it comes Christmas time, they all buy their wife something nice, and it means to give up something in order to get something. So you pay up and you get your present for your wife. It's to give up something in order to obtain, to buy. I wonder if we're prepared to give up, if we're prepared to sacrifice. And observe, we have to buy of me. Here's the person from whom we have to buy. Buy of me. The source of the supply is our Lord Jesus. He is the one who's going to meet our need. And my younger fellow believer, my older one as well, if you're having some problems, then the answer is to get back to Him. He is the source of every answer to every problem. Christ is the answer to our every need. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me. And then he suggests 3 things. Number 1, buy gold tried in the fire. Number 2, white raiment. Number 3, eye salve. Now immediately, I'm sure your fertile mind is remembering the 3 things for which Laodicea was famous. It was famous for banking, buy gold. It was famous for black raiment, buy white raiment. It was famous for eye salve. Says our Lord Jesus, I want you to get eye salve. And what were they going to do with these 3 things? Number 1, buy gold tried in the fire. That's pretty expensive gold. That's pure gold. That's something that's really going to cost a great deal. Tell me, how much are we prepared to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus? How much have we sacrificed the last week for the Lord? How much input have we made into spiritual things in our lives? How much time have we spent with His Word, in His presence? How much time have we spent in spiritual matters? How much time are we prepared to give to Him to sacrifice, to buy of me gold tried in the fire? I think you'll agree with me that would be very costly. How much is our Christian life costing us? How much time are you spending in spiritual matters? I remember the late Mr. Gooding. I think many of you will have heard of him, and maybe even heard him on tape or equivalent. I remember him telling us young men, he said, if ever you're going to do anything for God, it will take blood, sweat, and tears. Tell me, how much has our Christian life cost us in blood, sweat, and tears? Are we buying gold tried in the fire? But then he says, white raiment. Now, that's very interesting. White raiment? But they lived in a community where everyone wore black raiment. It was famous for its black garments, you'll remember. And they had to white raiment. And that means, if in Laodicea they were wearing white raiment and walking down the road, they would be immediately distinctive. They would be different in the community. They would be, apparently, those who were distinct and different from all those around. Tell me, how different are we from those around? Are our lives, our interests, our activities, are they different from those around? Or is it possible that we're just one of the crowd and one of the multitude? And really, where we attend the assembly meetings, and I guess they were attending the assembly meetings in Laodicea, but really, they were no different from those around. They were just the same. And walking down the road, there'd be no difference between them and others, unless they got the white garments. And then immediately, they would be distinctive. we live in a day of black garments. Satanism, evil, wickedness is all around us. My dear fellow believer, it behoves us to be wearing white garments. Purity, holiness, be ye holy, is the burden of the book of Leviticus, for I am holy. How distinctive are our lives. They were to buy white raiment. Then thirdly, they were to buy eye salve. You might say, don't you know, we've got plenty of eye salve in Laodicea. Folks again come from all around to get their eyes tested and to have their glasses. They didn't have glasses in those days, I guess. But to get their eyes salved in order to help their eyesight. And said the Lord Jesus, I want you to use your eyes for spiritual purposes. What are we using our eyes for? What are you reading? What are we watching? Are we careful about our vision? Well, here the Lord Jesus says, I want you to buy eye salve and to know the illuminating power of the Spirit of God in your experience. And maybe there's just a hint of the reference to the Trinity in these three things. The gold, God, the white raiment, the Lord Jesus, the eye salve, the Holy Spirit. And really maybe there's an idea of getting to know God better in all of that, that we might be effective for Him. What would the results be? Well, observe, if they're going to buy gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You remember Smyrna was rich. It was poor materially, but it was rich spiritually. Far better to be rich spiritually and poor materially than to be rich materially and poor spiritually. That thou mayest be rich. Clothing, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Others looking on would see a big difference when they were clothed in white. Seeing, that they may have true spiritual discernment, that their eyes would be used for particular purposes. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So number one, the counsel of the Lord is to buy. But number two, the counsel of the Lord is to repent. Verse number 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And my dear fellow believer, we should observe that while the Lord Jesus is asking us to repent, is because of His love. And if He does chasten, it's equally because of His love. As many as I chasten, I love. And He says, therefore, repent. We were exhorting unbelievers to repent on Sunday evening. Now, the Lord Jesus is exhorting believers to repent. When last? As we saw previously, when last did we repent? But it is based on divine love and issuing in chastisement. But then not only to buy and to repent, but to hear. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and observe, he knocks by hearing. You remember that's what he did in the book of the Song of Solomon. Listen to the language of chapter 5, verse 2. They have been married in verse 1 of chapter 5. And then the bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew. He's been out in the night, the bridegroom. And my locks with the drops of the night. And she said, wait a moment, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them. He had not by speaking. But then he put his hand in. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Why? Because those hands dropped with sweet smelling myrrh on the handles of the lock. And when she saw the nail pierced hand with the sweet smelling myrrh, that made a difference. She got up and opened. But you know what? She was too late. He was gone. She had been too long in listening and responding. How is it with us, my dear fellow believer? I stand at the door and knock. And he's outside the door of the assembly. Maybe they had a notice on the door. Maybe even they had Matthew 18 and 20 on the wall somewhere. And you know what? He was outside. And he was knocking on the door. And you know what? I don't think there was one true believer in the assembly at Laodicea. Oh yeah. They would have their morning meeting. And they would have their ministry meeting. And I guess if they had Bible readings in those days, they would have their Bible reading. And their gospel meeting. And the Lord Jesus was outside. Isn't that tragic? What a tragic possibility. If the Lord Jesus should come this evening. If some of the assemblies in Manitoba just meet next Sunday as normal and have their Lord's Supper and have their gospel meeting and the Lord's not even there. If any man, he's appealing to the individual, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. What a tremendous blessing. If any man respond, my dear fellow believer, there is always a way back. It is based on repentance. It is costly, as we've seen, to buy three things to be bought. And they're all costly. But there is a way back. And there's a possibility of supping with him. But what a lovely conclusion to the whole in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. To overcome in Laodicean conditions is not going to be easy. But if there are those who as yet have never truly repented, and they do repent, and they overcome and become believers in the Lord Jesus, then he says, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. I have a coming kingdom. I'm going to reign supreme. There's going to be a universal sovereignty. And if there is an overcomer, then I'll grant that they sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame. Our Lord Jesus is an overcomer. You remember what he had to endure. He's an overcomer, and he's sat down with his Father in his throne. Our Lord Jesus is currently seated on the Father's throne. One day, he's going to have his own throne, but he doesn't want to be alone. He went to Calvary alone. He suffered, bled, and died alone. But he wants to have a vast army of men and women with him who will share in his coming kingdom. And if we are prepared to be overcomers, even in circumstances like those noted in Laodicea, then we can be assured of a great future with Christ in his coming kingdom, a place of honour with him, sitting with him on his throne, as our Lord Jesus is seated in glory on the throne of his Father. I do trust that as we've gone through these letters together, and I know everyone hasn't had the opportunity of hearing all of them, but I do trust as we've gone through them that we'll learn something of the details and beauty of the person of Christ. The fact that in every case, the Lord Jesus is capable of meeting every need. And if we listen to the message he gives, and listen to the word of the Spirit, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said, then we can be overcomers for him, and one day be assured of a place in his coming kingdom. Let's pray together.